we could open our Bibles to Matthew 27, please. Matthew 27. We are studying, and our hearts are set on the birth of Jesus Christ in this season. And it is a humble birth, as Brian just spoke of. And the humility of our Savior in how he emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, becoming human, and serving humanity by becoming sin for us. It's just throughout the Christmas message. This morning, of course, we always take our text paragraph by paragraph, chapter by chapter. We're going to see further humiliation of our Savior. It is the humiliation of being betrayed by one of your own. The humiliation of being betrayed by a friend, Judas. And we saw last week, if you just glance back with me in Matthew 26, we saw the denial of Jesus three times by a friend, by a disciple, Peter. And I think it's important that we remind ourselves of Peter's narrative because of where Judas is placed and how it is placed. In verse number 70, we see that he denied Jesus. In verse number, and again, I'm in chapter 26 of Matthew. In verse number 74, he began, verse number 72, again he denied him with an oath. So the first time he denies him, the second time he denies him with an oath. In verse number 74, then he began to invoke a curse and to swear, I do not know the man. So he goes from denying him with an oath, to denying him with a curse, an anathema, and an oath. And so you see it crescendoing, the denial of Peter. And of course, we see in verse number 75, and Peter remembered the saying when the rooster crowed. He remembered the saying, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out and he wept bitterly. Now today we'll see in verses 1 and 2 that Jesus is arrested and the trial before the Jews in the high priest Caiaphas' home is complete. And we see that at the end of today's text, it's going to shift to Pilate. And so the high priest and the elders are very, very busy. And yet we have this narrative of Judas going to the high priest. Ostensibly, he's doing so in the temple. He's going to the high priest as they're ministering in the temple. And he has a conversation with them, and they deny receiving the funds. And he casts the money, the betrayal money, to the ground in the temple and departs from them. Now, it's a very busy morning. We're going from Gethsemane to Annas' house, to Caiaphas' house, to Pilate, and even to one of the Herods. Which one is it here? Herod Antipas? Herod Antipas that is in Jerusalem. Then back to Pilate. When do the Jewish priests and the elders have time to be in the temple on this very, very busy morning? Well, I don't think they do. And I don't think this is presented in a chronological format. Now, that's my take, and I'll explain that as we go along. That's my take. But rather, this relays events that happen after the death of Jesus Christ. And yet, Matthew wants it here for a reason. He wants it here next to the betrayal of Peter, because that way you can observe two betrayals, two sinners who've abandoned our Lord in somewhat different ways, with definitely a different relationship with Jesus. And you as a believer need to just stop and see the difference between godly sorrow that produces repentance unto life and worldly sorrow that produces death. Now let's look at the text today. We're in Matthew 27, verse 1. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. They said, what is that to us? See to it yourself. And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed. And he went and hanged himself. But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, it is not lawful for us to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money. So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We love your word. We thank you for it. God, we thank you for our Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for his faithfulness under the cross. Lord, the bitterness of betrayal, the shame of taking our sin, fully aware of what sin is, fully aware of the compound weight of all of our sin throughout all of human history placed on him and feeling that shame for us. God, I thank you that in your presence we are justified. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to walk with Jesus, to walk with faith in Jesus, and to be strong in that faith. Even as we carry a burden of sorrow for our sin, God, help us to confess, help us to repent. But Lord, help it to be a godless, not a despairing sorrow, not a hopeless sorrow, but a hopeful sorrow. I pray, God, that you would teach and instruct us with your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we begin here, we see in point number one that we're going to cover this morning that Jesus, because Jesus' arrest leads to his execution, Judas abhors his deed. He sees what he's done and he abhors it. And he seeks to undo it in a very kind of worldly, inadequate way. Look at verse 1. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and they led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, in the original text he was condemned, whether he refers to Judas or to Jesus. When he saw he was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. Judas's sorrow is noteworthy and is commendable to a point. He knows the truth. He knows the score. He has sinned. And he knows Jesus is innocent and he has betrayed him. And the sorrow is heartfelt, I believe. It is a heartfelt, deep, mournful sorrow. And as our friend Doug likes to say, Doug Bookman, sin is like toothpaste. Once it comes out of the tube, you can't jam it back in. When you say hurtful words to somebody, when you slam them and you get them good and you get them where it just hurts them, you can't get those words back. When you spread gossip, it has a life of its own then. You've destroyed their reputation and your own as a gossip. And you just can't put that back together. When you're divisive and you sow disharmony, when you're a thief and you've stolen, oh, you can give the goods back, but you just can't undo the weight of what you've done. When you strike someone out of anger, you cannot undo. Once done, you cannot undo what has been done. And Judas feels this. And I remark at the placement of this narrative, because again, the events that happened, the high priest and the elders taking counsel, that means they had a meeting, they had discussion, they had debate. They go and buy a property. You don't do that on a Friday morning during Passover. They buy a field. And you'll see the connecting verbs and every, you know, and then, but it doesn't say how much time is in each of those thens. And it gives us what Judas did, and it gives us what the priests did. And so that's just the way that narratives are constructed. And we see two men, two disciples who have sinned greatly against our Lord. Peter, who denied Jesus, denied with an oath, denied with a curse and an oath. And then we see, and by the way, that curse, everywhere else in the New Testament, it's pronouncing an anathema, and it's always on someone else. And so when Peter says it, he began to invoke a curse and to swear, I do not know the man. When you say, I don't know the man, you are so distant, not even using his name. I don't even know who you're talking about. And so that anathema could have been calling down a curse, may God do so to me, and more so if I am lying to you. Or it could have been that he is cursing Jesus himself. Both men have this heart-wrenching sin against our Lord. And we believe that Peter had sorrow that leads to life. Paul goes on to call him a pillar of the church. Judas, now, we can compare this, and we see that we have an unsaved person's sorrow. Heartfelt, accurate, knows the score, knows what he's done. But it is going to lead to death. Essentially, it's the same sin in a lot of regards, not every, but it's the same sin. It's the same object, our Lord, yet two responses that are very different in the relationship to this Lord, to this Savior. And so I would say this to you as a believer this morning. The Bible wants you to see your sin, wants you to sorrow over your sin, but not to sorrow in despair. The word despair means hopelessness. You should not sorrow with hopelessness. To be hopeless is to deny what Jesus has done for you. You should sorrow with great hope. That this sin weight that you feel, this burden that you feel, is on Jesus at the cross. Is either man's repentance here more heartfelt? No, I don't see it. It's not a matter of degrees of sorrow. Judas clearly is feeling guilty, and he confesses that he betrayed that innocent blood. 2 Corinthians 7:10 captures this perfectly. I want you to listen very carefully. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. That's what Matthew is teeing up here for you, side by side. Let me read it again. Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Understand the enormity of that difference. Two men equally grieving. One becomes a pillar of the church. The other despairs and commits suicide. Do not underestimate the degree to which God can forgive your sin and restore you. And you can be a pillar of this church. Now, I alluded to the fact that the two men's sins are not equal in exactly every way. Peter's sins do not seem to be premeditated over hours and days. And you'll remember how impressed I am with Peter. Peter assured Jesus, I am not going to deny you. I will not deny you. And Peter is a Second Amendment, gun-toting man's man. Okay? When the guards show up, and we estimated those guards could have been, if you look at the technology, the technical term of that language, the guards could have been as many as 600 that came to arrest Jesus. And that is not overkill, not in Jerusalem with 2 million people, according to Josephus, in and around Jerusalem, with sentiments of an exodus from Roman control running high. Messiah fever, if you will. That is not overkill to have 600 soldiers go and arrest Jesus. And there Peter is with sword in hand. And with it, he strikes not a servant of the high priest, but the servant of the high priest. Likely a steward, a household steward who is just there in place of the high priest. And he strikes him and cuts off his ear. Peter said, Lord, I will die with you, and I will guarantee you when you start swinging a sword in the midst of Roman soldiers, you are asking for death. And the only reasonable explanation for why Peter didn't die, I think, are twofold. Number one, when they asked Jesus who he was, Jesus asked, who are you looking for? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, ego me, I am. And they fell to the ground. They withdrew and fell to the ground. And I believe that's speaking of the entire entourage of soldiers. And so just in his words, great power had been demonstrated. And they get up and he asks them again, who do you seek? And I think they answered with a different tone of voice the second time. And And he said, I am he. If it is me who you're seeking, let these men go. I believe Jesus right there negotiated the terms. And he healed Malchus's ear. He put it back on. Major credibility established when he puts Malchus's ear back in place. Major credibility. And so Jesus negotiated the terms. I think that's the only reason that Peter was allowed to leave after carrying a sword and swinging it in the presence of Roman officers, Roman soldiers. And so Peter, there's much to be admired there. But he really overestimates his strength in the flesh. And when the hour of trial comes, just as Jesus predicted, as Jesus prophesied, Peter denies him three times. And so in a moment of pressure, in a moment of stress, and the fact is, Peter was there. Peter hung out way close to the danger. He is a man's man. He is trying in the flesh to be as faithful as he can to his word and to his commitment. And yet the pressure gets to him and he denies Jesus. It was in his mind the only way he could avoid becoming a part of the fray that he shouldn't be a part of was to deny Jesus three times. In the moment of pressure, he fails Jesus. Now you look at Judas. Judas had premeditated this. Judas is not the victim of circumstances. He is the author of circumstances. He went to the high priests. He negotiated and he placed the offer on the table. And he, in a premeditated way, from that moment on, Matthew says, from that moment on, he sought opportunity to betray Jesus. This is purposeful. This is premeditated. This is not a moment of pressure where you get caught in something and you fall. So I think that the sins of the two men are very, very different. And so think about your own life and your own sin struggle. What do your failures and your falls look like in terms of their anatomy, in terms of their structure? I just think this is a moment for us to consider two men and the landscape of their sin. We have our besetting sin, do we not? That temptation that you have had visit you multiple times in life and you have failed multiple times. But then we have that trajectory of life where you have a sinful lust, a sinful desire, and you build your life around it, and you premeditate, and you aren't the victim of circumstances, you are the author of these circumstances. You are setting up the opportunity where you can have this sin close to you, available to you, 24/7, and you're protecting it. And you're concealing your pathway to sin. And you're making sure other people can't find out so that you have this. And I think that is at least part of the landscape that we as Christians can look and see. Peter's fall, a moment of pressure, a moment of temptation, a mega failure, just awful. And he was right to, you know, they say in history, they say every time that he would hear a cock crow, he would weep. Perhaps it's so, I don't know. But are you clearly valuing your sin, your lust over Jesus Christ? Premeditating, strategizing, sheltering your opportunity to act out. I think you can learn something between these two men in the landscape of their failure. I hope that you know that you're a sinner. Judas and Peter both know that they're sinners. But here's the deal. Judas finds no sympathy in the world. And he hangs himself in a state of hopelessness. Look again at verse number 4. Judas said to the high priests and the elders, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. They said, what is that to us? See to that yourself. And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, sounds like he was on one side of a partition, a wall, which they had their partitions, and they were on the other in their priestly area. And they'd come over perhaps to talk to him, or he got some of their attention. Throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went, and he hanged himself. And that sounds like that took 5 minutes. And I'm saying when it says that he did this, and he did this, and he did this, that could have been days, weeks. There's no sympathy in the world. Judas wants to make things right in regard to his sin. He wants to give the money back and make things right. So where does he go? He goes to his partners in sin. The very priests who gave him the money and the elders who gave him the money, the blood money. He goes to them and he confesses, what I have done, and by implication, what we have done is not right. This is innocent blood that is on our hands. Do you think they want to hear that when they were partners of that? There is no way they want to hear that. There is no sympathy in the world. If you have a worldly person that you are sin partners with, I always like to say drinking friends are not friends. Give up the drink and say, hey, I want to get together with you and you can have your drink, but I'm not going to drink. In the majority of cases, that friendship is over. It is over. Do you have somebody that a fornicating relationship of some sort? And you repent and you go to that person and you expect that they're going to repent again and you're together going to come to Jesus? Oh. Yeah, you're sorely mistaken. The world does not have sympathy for you. Even no matter how close you were together, no matter how much you felt like your hearts beat as one in your sin together, you're going to discover there's going to be no sympathy. When you identify sin for what it is and say, hey, we need to stop and we need to come to Jesus. Who's we? The text is full of an irony here that the priest cannot accept innocent, or they cannot accept blood money in the temple. Aren't they the ones who gave Judas the money? And don't they get their money from the temple? I mean, wasn't this temple money to begin? There's some irony here. We'll participate in the shedding of blood, but we're not going to take the profits from the shedding of blood and put it into the temple. What were they thinking of when they said, we can't accept blood money? There's no exact Torah quote that they can't accept blood money, but there is this in Deuteronomy 23, you shall not bring the fee of a prostitute or the wages of a dog, and some people think that's slang for the wages of a male prostitute, into the house of the Lord in payment for any vow. For both of these are an abomination to the Lord your God. Okay, so it's not wages from prostitution or male prostitution or whatever wages of a dog are, but you know, I got this money that I won gambling. I've got this money that I've earned by selling illicit drugs. I've got this money that I stole. You think perhaps Deuteronomy 23 might cover that? I think that it would. I think that would be the kind of offering God does not want in his temple. So I think that's probably where they got this. Now, there is one detail we have to, if you're a Bible reader and you read your Bible, sometimes you read one text and then you read another text and you say, wait a minute, how can the Word of God be true when this says one thing and this other thing is contradicting it? And I think we have that with the death of Judas, because here it says he went out and he hanged himself. But in Acts 1 verse 16, when the apostles are replacing him, there's this parenthetical comment in verse number 18 of Acts 1. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness. Now we'll see in today's text, the priests buy the field. Well, they buy it in Judas's name, perhaps, and there's pretty easy ways to see that, yeah, this was Judas's money, and so they bought a field with a practical use to bury strangers, foreigners who died while they're in town. We're going to use this cheap piece of land to, by the way, 30 pieces of silver, probably 4 months' wages, between $5,000 and $10,000 in value today. That's at least one estimate that I've read. So anyway, this man acquired a field. Basically, for his wickedness, what he gets is a burial site that he's going to be buried in eventually. But it says he acquired a field as the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. Now, how many times have you heard anybody falling headlong and bursting open and having their intestines fall out of them? It really doesn't happen very often, does it? And yet, that's how Luke describes his death in very graphic fashion. And yet here in today's text in Matthew, it says he hanged himself. How do we juxtapose those two? Well, again, because people don't typically have their bowels gush out when they fall headlong. I mean, I suppose if you fell off of a cliff 100 feet up, maybe you would have bowels come out. But one possible juxtaposition, there's several ways that you can look at this, that he was hanging himself from a great height and the branch broke and he fell. I don't think that's it. I think that he went out to this field that was bought, a very lonely field, and I'll show you why in a moment. A very lonely field. He hung himself and his body there in the heat and the sun, days, weeks, perhaps. Did what bodies do, bloats, and when they take him down, they cut the rope and the body falls headlong and pops open. And it's just, Luke is looking for a very graphic way to describe the totality of Judas's end. And this is just a pathetic, ugly, gross end and very accurate. And I think everybody who knew the story would know all of the details. And so Luke referenced it that way. Let's just look at the field, possibly where it was purchased. Many think that it's at the bottom of the Hinnom Valley. There was a location that is now disputed that the early church identified, third or fourth century A.D., and they too thought it was down here, and now there's a cathedral built there. But this Hinnom Valley, it's at the juncture of a couple of valleys down here that they're placing this. And Jerusalem, this is the old city walls, a little bigger than in the time of Jesus. They were built out in the Byzantine era. Outside the city, if you look at the city of Jerusalem, it's marked by three valleys. You have the Hinnom Valley on the west. On the east, you have the Kidron. And then you have the central valley. And show you a picture of Jerusalem today, this would be the Hinnom Valley. This would be the Kidron Valley. Mount of Olives over here. And you can barely make out a depression here called the Central Valley. That is, of all the valleys, the valley that is most filled in with rubble from the destruction of Jerusalem multiple times as they removed every stone on top of stone and threw it down there. If you go with me to Israel someday, if we ever can get back there, we might visit the city of David. And when we come out, we'll go underground here and we'll find sidewalks way underground that date to the time of Jesus Christ. And so the Central Valley is very, very high compared to what it was. Why do I point out the valleys and this cheap field that was bought? Well, in a city in antiquities, your sewer was in the middle of the street. It ran down the middle in a trench. And, you had your chamber pots that you would maybe walk out to that, or maybe you'd be lazy and not go downstairs and just toss it in the general direction of the city, the center of the street. And when it would eventually rain, which is not often, it would all wash out, and the city would be clean, and you'd live with this, and you'd get used to it. But the rich people lived uphill, and the poor people lived downhill. I think that sewer has something to do with it. And then when you get down to the bottom of these valleys, the Kidron had the Brook Kidron, fresh water, spring water, good source of water. Over here in the Hinnom Valley, there was an area where they burned the bodies of criminals, and it's just an ugly, nasty place. And so I don't think you'd want to be anywhere downhill from that. But, those are your valleys. And it makes great sense that the early church was right in locating this down at the bottom of the Hinnom Valley. By the way, Hinnom, Gehenna, hell, that idea of the burning bodies in this valley would fit there. It would just make sense that the field would be there. And it also makes sense that Judas would choose that after it had been purchased in his name for the place of his hanging, and it would make sense that people wouldn't notice, perhaps, right away. And so when Acts says that he fell headlong and burst open in the middle, it was probably a bloated corpse being cut down from its point of hanging and making a mess. Judas finds no sympathy from the world. He finds no sympathy from his partners in sin, religious experts, when he points out this was betrayal of innocent blood. They aren't going to identify with this. And I just want to warn you before we go on that if you are participating in sin with the world, they will have no sympathy for you. They will gladly buy you your first drink at age 21. And they will rejoice as you pound down drink after drink on your 21st birthday. But if you expect they're going to be there when you're 45 and your life has fallen apart, if you expect any sympathy from those same beer-drinking friends, you better guess again. The world has no sympathy for you when your sin comes home to roost. They'll give you your first hit of some drug. They will not pick up the pieces afterwards. That is what we find in Judas. Well, Matthew notes again, for his Jewish readers who know their Old Testament, no prophecies, that an Old Testament prophecy is being fulfilled in verses 6 through 10. And he references the name Jeremiah, and yet we recognize the passage more so as a text from Zechariah. So that's led to a lot of debate. Is Zechariah quoting Jeremiah? Well, I don't think so. I think he's combining the two prophets' prophecies, and he mentions Jeremiah because it's a little more difficult to pick up on, but then the words from Zechariah are an exact quote. So if we look here in verse number 6, but the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury since it is blood money. So they took counsel and bought with them the pieces of silver. The potter's field is a burial place for strangers. Now, again, on a busy Good Friday morning, Passover morning, Passover affairs going on, I don't think they took counsel on Good Friday and said, yeah, let's run it over here. Let's buy the potter's field today. Then let's go to the city gate and let's sign the deeds and get everything. No, I think this all took place beyond just Good Friday. And Matthew is including this here again for us to stop and consider alongside Peter's sin. Verse 8, therefore that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, and they took 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel. And they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. So what does Jeremiah recount in his prophecies? Well, Jeremiah famously, in chapters 19 and 20 and 32, he famously gave a prophetic sign involving the Valley of Hinnom, same location we believe that this potter's field was purchased from. And in chapter 32, he buys a field in Jerusalem, symbolizing the fact that even though Jerusalem is about to be invaded, it will be one day restored and his deed will be good and made good on because God is faithful. So Jeremiah is the one who buys a field in Jerusalem, symbolizing the fact that it is all going to be put back together. Zechariah gives a prophecy in which he relays this good shepherd who is betrayed by the flock. And he has two rods. One is named favor, grace, favor. The other is named union. And he breaks grace. He breaks favor with the flock of Israel. And he quits. And he says, so it was annulled on that day. And the sheep traders who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. Then I said to them, after annulling his arrangement as their shepherd, if it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter. That the lordly price, I think that's sarcastic, the lordly price at which I was priced by them, throw it to the potter. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and I threw them into the house of the Lord, the potter, to the potter. Then I broke my second staff union, annulling the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. Then the Lord said to me, take once more the equipment of thy foolish shepherd. They're going to get a new shepherd, a foolish shepherd. For behold, I am raising up in the land a shepherd who does not care for those being destroyed, or seek the young, or heal the maimed, or nourish the healthy, but devours the flesh of the fat ones, tearing off even their hooves. So Zechariah is the one who mentions specifically the 30 pieces of silver, throwing it to the house of the Lord, to the potter. And Matthew says, Jews, you see this? We have the fulfillment of typology in prophecy. Incidentally, 30 pieces of silver was the price of a slave. If you had an ox that gored and killed another man's slave, you owed him 30 pieces of silver. It was the price of a slave. It wasn't zero money, but certainly not worthy of a great shepherd of Israel. The irony of the self-righteous is something I think we need to see before we leave today's text. So I want to take you back into verse number 6. The irony of the self-righteous, murderers of the Messiah, having paid the blood money, are now reluctant to deposit the blood money into the treasury because it is, after all, blood money. I think this is irony, and I think we're to learn something about the hypocrisy behind this. But the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, said, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury since it is blood money. They recognize what it is. It's blood money. It came from them. That is not the issue. We have a technicality here. We cannot put this into the treasury. Self-righteous people are so blind to their moral sin. They major on the minors. They participate in the shedding of blood, but then they draw the line at placing the money into the temple. Part of what probably motivates this is Judas called it what it is. It is the betrayal of innocent blood. He's putting his finger on their sin, even as he shares in their guilt, and they are recoiling for that. And for Judas himself, bringing 30 pieces of silver to make things right, or to is that really where you start? Do you not start with confession of sin and faith in Jesus Christ, Christian? I mean, yeah, many people were told, restore twofold, restore sevenfold, all that you've taken. Yeah, there is repentance and restoration, but that's not where it begins. It begins with a right relationship with Jesus Christ. It begins with trusting Him as your Savior. To think that restoring the 30 pieces of silver undoes the sin, that's like a drunk stealing a bottle of booze and then running over your child. And in order to atone for it, he says, you know what, I really need to pay for the booze. It doesn't even begin to scratch the surface of the betrayal that cost our Lord His life. And then the heartlessness of the hypocritical. Just totally heartless toward the guilt pains that they leave Judas feeling. Guilt brought on by their actions. I liken Judas to the person who understands really the starting point of salvation. And the tripping point for so many people is Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So many human beings are too proud to even begin there. I don't think Judas is too proud to begin there in this vignette, in this pericope, in this narrative. I think Judas very much feels the weight of his sin. And that's a wonderful starting point. But Judas doesn't come around to faith in Jesus Christ, to allowing Jesus Christ to take his sin upon himself. He's close enough to salvation to feel miserable. He's got the first half of the message. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that there is judgment. And he goes to the world. He goes to, they were his spiritual leaders, but they are the world, the priests, and they feel nothing. No guilt. No sympathy. If you don't have Jesus as your Savior, don't expect joy in this life. And don't expect sympathy from this world. That's what we see in Judas. There's no joy. There's no relief. And there's no sympathy. You and I need Jesus. We need the gospel. I'm looking at people that I believe everyone in the room has testified, I trust Jesus as my Savior. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Call on the world, they pity you. Call on Jesus, you have salvation. Do not despair. Confess your sin and lay it at the cross. And trust Jesus for who He is, your Savior. So today, Peter, we see in one narrative, had godly sorrow that led to repentance, restoration. While Judas had worldly sorrow that led to death. Matthew placed these narratives side by side for you, Christian, to consider. Do you have a sorrow that leads to repentance and life in Jesus? A joyful sorrow. Sorrow for sin. But joy that you know it is reconciled that we will not live this way forever. And we will not bear the eternal burden of our sin. Jesus has taken that. I hope you're resting in Jesus today. Let's pray. Father, we love You and we love our Savior. We thank You, God, for this illustration that sorrow is not enough. There has to be hope and joy in Jesus. I pray, Father, that we would have that. I pray, Father, that we would rejoice over the birth of Jesus this Christmas season. And that, Father, we would rest, judicially rest, in the fact that He has died for our sins. He is our Savior, our brother, our King. We love Him and we praise You for Him. We praise You for His work on the cross. Bless each one here today to grow in their faith. In Jesus' name, amen.